Well, today we finish our overview of the book of Revelation. You may recall that we approached this book not as a series of puzzles to be solved, nor as a vision of the distant future, which could have no meaning for the original hearers, nor as a vision of events relevant only for the original hearers, but rather as a book for all Christians alive during the last days, an age that began with Christ's resurrection and shall end with his return. As the gospel moves out from Israel to every nation and culture on earth, Jesus is calling millions to be reconciled with their Creator. We are told that building God's kingdom in this world is going to be very difficult because we begin building it now as the world is still broken. We build it in the midst of a huge cosmic spiritual struggle. The message of this book is simple. We must persevere. We must press on. We must be faithful. We must not be distracted by a rebellious world or intimidated by anything until Jesus returns. To communicate this message, the aging apostle John was given a series of visions. The first set up this book as a letter to Christ's church calling us to persevere. And the next seven are visions to help us persevere, in which John sees the entire age of the last days from the vantage point of heaven, as if he were looking at some great heavenly tapestry with seven scenes. And each scene has a number of different images and elements that fit together, each one telling a story or portraying some feature of this age from God's perspective. And these scenes display to John, and through him to us, how God sees the last days that we are in. We come now to the final scene, which runs from chapter 21 and verse 9 through the end of the book. Like all the scenes, it begins with John's attention being drawn to something new. In this case, it's a close look at the bride of Christ. And what he's about to see is a vision of our future glory. I'm going to read just a portion of it from Revelation chapter 22, the first five verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. I will never forget visiting the 1964 World's Fair in New York City. I was 14, and I was absolutely head over heels in love with science. My favorite pavilion was the General Motors Pavilion. We sat in individual contoured seats with speakers built into the headrest. And then the seats would move along a track, and they'd go up and they would go down as it went through two stories of displays. We began with a trip to the moon. You could see the commuter spaceships just operating back and forth. We saw resorts built under the ocean. I saw a moving five-story machine that ate trees, leveled the ground, and left a multi-lane superhighway behind it. Crops were harvested in the desert. And then you turned a corner and you were in the city of the future. Oh, airports right in the middle of the city. No traffic congestion, you understand. The freight all moved underground. And the pedestrians traveled on moving sidewalks. Okay. The unofficial theme of the fair was human progress. And it was so much fun to imagine. Even though by now, of course, the future didn't exactly turn out that way. Some folks think that this section of Revelation is meant to be like that, a kind of a ride that gives us a glimpse of the future, a model of what eternity literally will be like. They think that their future is to live in a city where the streets are transparent gold and the city walls are made of precious stones. But of course, nobody who originally received this letter would ever have thought that. They understood that this was a vision. This is a vision. And like all visions of the Bible, it is an interpretive picture, not a photograph. None of the visions of the Bible are photographs. They're interpretive pictures. In the case of Revelation, the pictures are almost all made up of Old Testament themes. And like all visions, they describe something, not photographs of reality, but what you might call theological descriptions of it. They describe the significance of things as God sees them. In this case, what we see is the future of the church. Now, that's how the scene is explained to us. In chapter 21, verse 9, one of the angels said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride. I will show you the wife of the Lamb." Now, the bride or wife of the Lamb is the church. But what we see is not a literal assembly of Christians or a lot of church buildings. What we see is a vision of a city called the New Jerusalem, to tie it in with Old Testament themes. But it isn't a literal city plunked down where the literal Jerusalem is today. It's a vision of the church in eternity, using a city as a metaphor. The details of the city all describe things, rather obvious things really, about the nature and the future of God's people. The first thing we're told to notice in verse 12, chapter 21, is that the city has walls and it has gates. Now, a city of the future would not need walls. Walls existed for protection in ancient times, but that doesn't matter. In the vision of the New Jerusalem, we have walls to emphasize that the church is carefully defined. It has boundaries. It tells us the gates are all labeled with the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the Old Testament church. The walls are all labeled with the 12 apostles of Christ. That's the New Testament church. We're told in verse 16 that the city is measured in order to demonstrate its perfection or completion. In fact, angels are stationed at the gates to make sure that only those who are authorized may enter. In verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The point is clear. The church in glory will be complete. Christ's mission to call out a multitude for which he died will be successful. Alas, not all mankind will be there, but all whose names are written in the Book of Life shall be present, and not one of them will be missing, and all of them will be perfected from their sin. Take heart, Christian, for our labors to build the kingdom shall not be in vain. Through us, Christ will finish what he began. Here's a vision of it. In chapter 22, verse 1, we notice a river running down the middle of the city. It flows, it says, not from some mountain pass or whatever, but from God's throne, which in old Jerusalem would have been the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. Now, the fact that it flows from God's throne is a dead giveaway. This is the river of Ezekiel's vision. We see so many visions of the Old Testament duplicated here. In chapter 47 of Ezekiel, the prophet had a vision of a great river running down from the temple, growing larger, growing deeper, until it emptied out into the Dead Sea, turning the Dead Sea alive and filling it with life. Now, that vision has already been interpreted for us by Jesus himself. In John chapter 7, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Remember, the New Testament clearly teaches that God's people are God's true temple. That's why Jesus can say that the Old Testament prophesied that streams of water would flow out of those who believe in him. Ezekiel's river is the only possible reference. And then the text goes on to explain that vision. By this, we're told, he meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit of God who flows out of God's temple or God's people like a river, spreading Christ's influence wider, deeper, until the most dead among us come alive with new life. When God sees the future of his church, he sees a city with a river running down from the temple. He sees a people who are filled with his Holy Spirit, who are spiritually alive. And then we're told in verse 2, down the middle of the great street of the city, the river runs, and on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And this is really exciting because everybody familiar with the Bible recognizes this image. We haven't seen it since Genesis 3, when our first parents were evicted from Eden, lest they eat this tree. For thousands of years, we have lived outside of Eden, not only as a place, but as a condition. Eden was where humanity lived in fellowship with God, and mankind hasn't lived there for thousands of years. And if you aren't sure of that, just listen to the news tonight and see how many more people have been blown up by bombs. and how many people are freezing to death in Pakistan because there is no one to help them, and what has been lost to fire or what new pestilence is on the way. We haven't lived in Eden for a long time. What made Eden, Eden, was the tree of life. Not that it was somehow a magical thing. It was probably just an ordinary fruit tree, but God used it as the focus of the last part of his creation. God made us to be like himself, giving us the freedom to choose our path, and two trees defined the choice we had to make. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden, probably just another fruit tree, but God set it apart and said, leave it alone. Why? Just because he said so. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil had to do with the knowledge of definition. Who had the right to define good and evil? The answer, God alone. Just don't eat that tree because I said so. And Adam and Eve could demonstrate their affirmation of the Lord's glory by simply leaving that tree alone. The alternative was the tree of life. Had our parents ignored Satan's temptation and left the other tree alone, they would have been welcome to the tree of life forever. They would have been welcome to forever celebrate and explore life in this world as God designed it to be, without sin, without death, without any of the stuff that we live with today. When God looks at his church in glory, he sees a city, a river running in it, and somehow straddling the river is the tree of life. A tree where every nation can be healed, where all the folly and waste and hurt of sin can be healed. When God looks at our future, he sees us back in Eden. That is to say, back in a right relationship with him and ready to get on with the plan, get on with the program, get on with life. The tree of life signifies what is recorded immediately thereafter in verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. That's why it's there. And to make that very point again, so we don't miss it, it says there will be no more night. Verse 5. No more night. Now the point here is not only about God's glory shining from his temple on us, because we're his temple, so there's no temple there and he shines on us. It's also about the lack of any night. The same point was made in chapter 21, verse 25. It says there will be no night there. Twice we're told that when God looks at his people, he sees them living in one single eternal day. This is extremely exciting. This also goes back to the beginning. When God revealed his initial creation of the world, he did it in the framework of a seven-day week. And regardless of how we interpret the length of the days or whatever, Genesis stresses the pattern of 6 days of work and one of rest. And that standard week is, our standard week is built off of that revelation. It's designed to commemorate the order of creation. And it says there that God blessed the seventh day of creation and called it the Sabbath. Not that he was tired, but that he settled in to enjoy what he made, and to watch us and see us and maybe work with us to work out all the potential that he had laid at our feet. A time to celebrate and rejoice. A time for us to glorify God with all of our labor to bring his joy down from heaven to earth. But the creation week was different from our standard weeks, because every day in the creation week ended except the Sabbath. In other words, every single day ended and it was evening and it was morning the first day or the second day or the third day, so on. But that's different with the seventh day. There is no "and there was evening and morning the seventh day." That's not there. Because from God's perspective and his creative plan, the Sabbath was never supposed to end. It was God's desire to enjoy his creation with us forever, to work out all that he had given us. Choosing the tree of life would allow us to enjoy God's eternal Sabbath with him. As you know, Adam and Eve chose sin, thereby breaking God's Sabbath. The whole story of the Bible is about the breaking of the Sabbath and about how God went back to work to restore it. Jesus came and did a great work to restore the Sabbath. The book of Hebrews specifically teaches the reestablishment of God's Sabbath will be completed when Christ returns, when the church is in glory. And until then, we should make it our business to be sure we enter into that rest. Now, look at our text. When God looks at the future, he sees his Sabbath reestablished. One eternal day, the final day of creation, recreated in Christ. That day from his perspective that he has been waiting for thousands of years, that day when finally his plan all comes together and no longer is there any curse, and he'll live with his people the way he originally envisioned. John must have been overwhelmed to see this final tapestry. The great city, the walls, the gates, the river, the tree, the eternal Sabbath. I trust you understand that thinking of this vision as a photograph would just miss almost everything that it's intended to convey. It's not that we're going to live in some kind of fantastic walled city made of jewels that happens to have a river running from nowhere and a big tree in the middle. It's not that God's is planning to change the rotation of our planet so that one side always faces the sun and there's no night there. This isn't a photograph of the future. This isn't the Bible's version of Futurama, you know, a look at what the future literally is going to be like. Like every other vision in the Bible, it's symbolic. This vision tells us what our future looks like from heaven's perspective. When these last days are finally over and the church is complete, when Christ returns, what God sees when he looks at the future of his son's bride, us, defined by the gospel, filled with his Holy Spirit, healed of sin, enjoying an eternity in which we live out his original design. That is what he sees. Friends, the book of Revelation was written to give us a big, big vision of the future. A vision that is so big that the normal communication of doctrine and facts just somehow don't seem to be enough. The rest of the Bible tells us everything that Revelation tells us. There is nothing new here. But how do you communicate something this big? Paul was inspired. He was great at communication. But he regularly prayed that God would give his readers a spirit of revelation to understand what he was saying. Not that it was so different to comprehend intellectually, but it was so much to grasp with the whole heart. It was so much to absorb. It was so much. Biblical faith generates so much of its power with a vision of the future. Biblical faith gets its energy from being eschatological. The Greek word eschaton has to do with last things. Biblical faith has many streams of thought and potential and experience, but they're all channeled together into this enormous current by our vision of the last things, the end of this age and the coming of a new one. Remove the eschatological focus from our faith and it becomes insipid. Like going from steak sauce and salsa to graham crackers and milk. Something mild for children, not meaty and zesty for adults. You know, I've heard the gospel presented hundreds of times, but I have heard little, if anything, ever mentioned about future glory. Very, very little, especially when it's talked about for adults. I have to strain even to hear some mention of the resurrection, let alone Christ's return. Forgiveness of sins is highlighted all the time. Praise God. But the overall sense these days is like Jesus helps me with my problems today. Well, of course he does. But what about our millions and millions of tomorrows? Well, Jesus saves us from hell. Praise God for that. But what does he save us to? What does he save us for? Just in case we missed all that, Christ came back to give us one final book of the Bible in a vision to John, a letter to his church, calling us to persevere and to capture our imagination and to stir our souls. He revealed it in the form of visions, unforgettable visions of a rainbow throne and a heavenly choir and dragons and monsters and plagues and hail and earthquake and war. A vision of perfect priests and the greatest cavalry charge in history. Jesus wove a tapestry of pictures in hopes that they would be woven onto our own soul, climaxing with this incredible panel of eternal life with God. And yet somehow over the years, this letter has been shrouded in mystery and controversy and fantastic interpretations. It has become the book we most want to study and are least likely to use. Tell me, Christian, do you use this book when you need strength? Do you use this book when you need encouragement? Does it steal your soul for today and then grab that soul and kind of pull you forward into the future? So many contemporary American Christians know and even care next to nothing about their own future. Only think about it when maybe a sermon like this comes along. They may care in theory, but not the way that stirs the heart. We're almost as distracted by the sinful perspective of this world as unbelievers are these days. We're almost as intimidated by the powers that be as everybody else. We've nearly lost our anticipation of Christ's sure victory and our certain glory, partly because we interpret Revelation as photographs rather than let it be a vision. You ask a typical Christian to describe his or her understanding of life after death, and what you get, frankly, is not very appealing. There are people who think that life after death is going to be like those visions back in the visions of heaven back in chapters 4 and 5. You know, people standing around in a church service singing. Not for hours, you understand. Not for days, but for years, for centuries, for all eternity, just standing there singing. Well, for one thing, they don't understand this is a vision of heaven where we spend only a short time, not of the new earth where we're going to spend eternity. But for another thing, they've never been taught to see it as a vision of worship, not a photograph of a worship service. I mean, come on, you tell me, are you looking forward to a literal service that goes on and 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 on? And if I do this much more, you'll get up and leave. And who's going to watch the kids? A literal worship service that goes on forever sounds like a Twilight Zone version of hell. All of the creativity that God built into us stifled as we sit in pews forever. There are other dear Christians who think that eternity will literally look like the vision we studied today. Streets paved with gold, walls of jewels, kind of a big Oz. A great city where no one works and nothing ever gets done. An eternal resort like Disneyland, where all you do is escape reality day after day after day after day. Jesus didn't give us these precious visions to confuse us about our future. He was careful, so careful to use Old Testament images he thought we would easily understand. He meant for Christians in any century to be able to pick this up, read it, and be thrilled with what we have coming. Friend, this vision says that the passion of God we see at the beginning of creation will all come to fruition. And if you want to see what our future will literally be like, don't go to Revelation. Revelation says, go back to the beginning, go back to Eden. Imagine this world at peace with itself, at peace within mankind, at peace with God. Imagine everything working in this world the way it should, for our benefit and for God's glory. Imagine beginning with a paradise God plants as an example for us, and then going out and transforming the whole planet into something beautiful and productive. Imagine a human society unhindered by sin, able to work together in perfect harmony. Imagine what we would build, what we would invent, what we would create to enable every human being and every animal and every detail of every ecosystem to live in dignity and to live in joy. In our sin, we can't even imagine very well what future glory will literally look like, but if you want to give it a shot, then imagine what you would do if you had all the resources in the world to accomplish the best things you can imagine. And there was no sin to trip you up and no curse to limit your opportunities, and God would bless anything you put your hand to. People often ask me questions like, you think there's going to be computers in eternity? To which I always respond, well, if we want them, because if we want them, we'll make them. Things aren't going to be processed for them out of some replicator somewhere. We're going to make things. The new earth is not going to be a resort where we never work. It'll be a place of glory where our work brings pure joy as we lay it at God's feet. We're going to be able to build cities where freight does move underground if we want, and people walk on moving sidewalks if that's what we care for. Where the desert blooms and we do live under the sea and space shuttles traverse the sky, all we got to do is build it together. This vision of Revelation tells us that we're going to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. We're going to be healed from all of our scars. And life will be a non-ending Sabbath of celebration. It's not that we won't do anything. Gracious, we have cities to build, probably lots of them, actually. The point is that everything will operate on the Sabbath principle, meaning that all of our work, whatever we do, gets offered to God in worship. And every project will be invested with such meaning and such value that, well, even paving the street will be like laying down a path of gold. I want to live in that hope, don't you? I want to live there. On the one hand, Jesus could come back anytime. I look for him almost every single day. There are some sad days when I forget. But every day I try to look for him because my life's going to take off when he returns. When he comes back, I'm going to be out of a job. And I got dozens and dozens of things that I want to do, and I want to build, and I want to create. On the other hand, of course, calling his church may take a few more years, and I may die before Christ returns. And at the instant of my death, my soul is going to be in heaven. Now, I don't know what that's going to be like, to be without a body, but I figure it's going to be okay. Certainly, it'll be restful. Can't build anything without a body. But before I know it, the time will come for Christ to return. I'll come back with him resurrected. I can get started on really living. Either way, my future is fantastic. Counting on this future, seeing this vision as your future, that's what fills life with enthusiasm. It pushes you into life. You have nothing to fear, Christian. You have nothing to fear. The beast can roar. He can make your life painful and inconvenient. The four horsemen can knock down some of what you build. What's the worst they can do? What's the worst they can do? Kill you and send you to bliss? You need envy no one or give yourself to foolish temptations. A Christian doesn't have to worry about making it or having it all. God can already see you in glory. He shows you right here what he sees, where you're going to have it all. So you can afford to spend what you have for him now without fear that you're going to lose anything. You can afford to work and make this world what God wants it to be. Don't worry if you don't get finished in this life. In fact, you won't get finished in this life. It won't happen. But you will get to finish it. God will see to that. God is going to wash this world clean. And he's going to give it back to you and say, here you go. Now finish the good work you started. And along the way, remember that the New Jerusalem has walls. Not everybody is going to be inside. But it also has gates. And anybody who wants to join us, anybody who wants to join him is welcome. So as long as we are in the last days, share the gospel. Share it easily. Share it often. Tell people about your hope in a Savior who not only forgives sin, but who is coming back to make life what God designed it to be. Well, that's the end of our brief study. But not your study, not yours. There are lots and lots of details left to examine, right? And you know how to do it. Assume you're looking at a tapestry revealing how God sees the last days. Don't think of these pictures as photographs, but as interpretive scenes and images. Find the Old Testament theme being used and let the Bible interpret itself. And if you do, the book of Revelation will pick up your soul, however trampled you are in this life. It will bring you back to God's throne, where you will see things from his perspective, and you will find yourself once again with the saints waiting in heaven, praising the Ancient of Days. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.